Well, let's open our hearts as we open our Bible and then just open with a word of prayer tonight, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for this evening and another opportunity to gather in the name of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for your word that you've preserved for us and for this evening. And we thank you how when you send your word out among us, that it doesn't return unto you void. It accomplishes everything that you send it out to do. So we pray tonight, Father, that this might be a time of hearing your voice, hearing what your Spirit says to the church, and what your Spirit says to us individually. Lord, we know that you want to mold us and shape us into the men and women, children that you want us to be. And so we just want to be clay in your hands tonight. And we ask that you just light our path with your word tonight and teach us, Lord. And then give us the courage that we need to follow through, to obey what you show us. There's so many things in and about us and around us, Lord, that need your attention. And as we look out too, Lord, we see a lost and dying world. And we want to take what we learned tonight and just shine it all about. So we pray that you'd have your way. And we just give you full reign tonight. Ask that you'd touch us deep, Lord. And we just thank you and praise you. And it's in the name of Jesus that we gather. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray tonight, Father. Amen. Amen. You're right. We left off with verse 17. And I just want to back up and do a kind of a quick review of this letter. Paul's writing this letter, of course, while under house arrest in Rome. It's considered to have been written around AD 62. The city, Colossae, in Asia Minor, was near the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis, and the church at Colossae became a kind of a target for the heretics. It was a home church. They think that it was in the home of Philemon. And generally, when you have a young church or a small body of believers, there's kind of a steady flow of heresies and doctrines that blow through and try to persuade the young believers. We talked about that in one of our earlier studies where I'm not really sure why, but it seems that there's a pattern that the heretics like to, they don't like to go out and evangelize new people. They like to go to the churches and kind of siphon off people who aren't rooted and grounded. And you see it a lot. You see it among the body of Christ. So Paul writes this letter to battle these heresies that were coming into the church. We talked about the intellectualism.
Is this the Laodicean church that he talked about, the same church as John talked about in Revelation?
Yes. Yes, same church, one of the seven churches that the letters were written to in Laodicea. So Paul battles by holding up the truth to the lie, which is how Paul fights the fight, which is a good indication that that's how we're to fight the fight, is to take God's word and to hold it up in the presence of the lie, and you'll find that God's word, the truth, will blow the lie out of the water every time. So, you know, that's why we're here tonight. We study God's word, and we want to be rooted and grounded in his word. We want to know his voice. We want to know his will for our lives, and so we dig in. Paul battled the legalism and the mysticism that was coming through the church, and also the asceticism, this idea that by some means of self-denial and sometimes even inflicting pain on yourself, that you could earn God's grace or earn his favor or earn his mercy. So Paul's dispensing with all these things and he refutes the heresies. Paul has two purposes for writing this letter to the church in Colossae. One is the purpose of refuting these heresies, and two is to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ above all other names. And so he contrasts the truth and the lies throughout this letter. He points out that Jesus Christ is eternal, that he's the creator of all things, that he holds everything together, that he's the head of the church, that he's the leader of all who will rise from the dead, and that he's the only way to peace with God. Paul points that out in this letter. I believe that when somebody comes to know Jesus, their life is radically changed, just like Paul's life was radically changed on that road to Damascus. I believe that there's a drastic change when you come to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now in Colossians 2:2, if you just turn there for a second as we get caught up in this, in the review, in Colossians 2:2, Paul talks about what his purpose is. I just want to read that. In fact, I'm just going to start with verse 1 in chapter 2. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not met me personally. Then he says what his purpose is. Listen to this. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. So he uses this, the idea of a mystery. See, the Gnostics, that was another heresy that was coming into the church. Gnosis is a Greek word that means knowledge, and they took it one step farther to have this secret knowledge. And so they claimed this secret knowledge. Paul is saying this mystery, this secret knowledge has been revealed, and he is Jesus Christ. So he says, I want them to know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul's purpose was to reveal Christ. He wanted everybody to know Jesus. He knew that that's what salvation was all about. He knew that that's what the gospel was all about. And if you go back and you look at Paul and Paul's life, his whole life, every place he went, he'd go into the synagogues and he'd try to reason with them that Jesus was the Messiah. And he'd go back and he'd use the law and the prophets, which was the Old Testament scriptures. And he would point out Jesus as the Messiah, even in the Old Testament scriptures. So, he says that Jesus is the treasure. He's the very reason Paul's alive. And if you're a believer here tonight, or you know, you're listening by tape, and you're a believer, Jesus is your treasure. He's your very reason for life itself. And he's the only way to the Father, indicating that, you know, even our eternal life is in him. So when we get into chapter 3, he opens up chapter 3 by saying, since then you've been raised with Christ, get your hearts on things above. So he starts telling the people in Colossae, look, you know, you can live for these earthly things, these earthly treasures, or you can live for heaven. You can live for eternity. And he says, set your hearts on things above. Then he says, set your minds on things above, verse 2. I think of that song. In fact, it's one of my favorite songs. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. You ever notice that when you begin to worship the Lord? Sometimes I come to fellowship and my mind or my heart is like 10,000 miles away. I'm carrying the burdens of the whole world on my shoulder. But when you begin to worship, it's funny how those things just disappear. It's funny how all of a sudden the things that I was just dealing with, and even afterwards, you look at those, it's not like those problems just vanish or they just disappear, but now you're looking at them in a different light. Now you're able, after spending time with the Lord, hearing his voice, now you can look at them the way he looks at them. That's totally different. God's got an eternal perspective on things. Well, in verse 5, chapter 3, he says, put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature. And then he goes through those things of the earthly nature. If you're reading a King James tonight, it says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Mortify. Put to death whatever belongs to that earthly nature. Clothe yourselves with And listen to this, when he starts talking about, he's actually talking about putting on Christ. In short, he's talking about putting on Christ. He says, clothe yourself with compassion, with kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. He talks about bearing with one another. Talks about forgiving others and putting on love. If you notice, those are all attributes of God. That's all God's character. I mean, if you look at the nature of Jesus, if you look at the nature of the Father, if you look at the nature of the Holy Spirit, and you'll notice that all of these qualities, all of these attributes are actually God. He's telling us, in short, to put on Christ. Put on Christ. Then in verses 15 and 16, this is where we left off last week, where it says, it talks about the peace of God, and it talks about the Word of Christ and how they go hand in hand. Listen to this. Chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Now, we talked last week a little bit about how when you talk to someone who's walking the wrong way and you try to explain to them, look, that's a dangerous path you're on. You know, you're outside of the will of God. And they say, but I have such a peace in my heart about it. And I have the peace of Christ. And I'm just and you see him walking so free, and yet you know what's down that road, and you're going, no, you don't understand. Don't go down that road. And they're just, you know, whistling and as they go and going down this path. But clearly, when Paul writes to the church in Colossae here, he says, He ties that in. We can't just pull that scripture out of context and say, well, I have the peace of Christ. And I mean, after all, we talked last week about Jonah. Jonah had peace in his heart to get in the boat, head for Tarshish. When the Lord said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach the word, because I'm going to destroy that place. And Jonah said, oh, no. That makes me anxious. That makes me nervous. I don't want to do that, Lord. Reminds me of Peter saying, not so, Lord. How can you call him Lord and say, nah, I'm not going to do that? You know? So Jonah had a peace in his heart, but what happened? He went the wrong way. Listen to what it says. Listen carefully. Verse 16 goes on to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So you see, the peace of God and the Word of God go hand in hand. Nobody can say the Holy Spirit is leading me to do this or that and contradict God's Word. Can't do that. Because the Holy Spirit was the one behind Paul's pen, writing, inspiring Paul to write these things, and the other authors of the canon of Scripture as well. So as we come into the instruction now in Colossians chapter 3, as we come into the instruction portion of this, we see instructions to wives and husbands and children and fathers and slaves and masters. And it's interesting, even the order of the way he addresses these people is the same order that he wrote to the Ephesians. That's interesting. You look at the Ephesian letter, it's even in the same order that he writes these things. Now, I'm impressed with how God knows us pretty well. And rightly so, because if you go back to Genesis in the first couple of chapters, you see that he created us. He should know what we're all about. And so it's verse 18 here says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now, notice that it says, wives, submit to your husbands. There's kind of a, I don't know what you want to call it, there's kind of a feeling today that Paul was down on women and he was, you know, just had some burr in his saddle, so to speak, for women, and that they should be quiet, and that they should learn you know, to just be submissive to males. And so there was this, yes, Jody.
The thing on that, on the wives submitting to their husbands, is most husbands don't see the word submit as submit. They see the word submit as subject.
Yes.
And then that causes the biggest problem.
Sure.
From wives to husbands, because if the husband treats the wife like Paul is trying to tell him, she's going to automatically just submit to him. But as soon as he starts putting her under subjection and these are the rules and there's nothing else that's going to go there, and then it's like, okay, you're now become my master or my father.
Right.
And you become rebellious.
Sure. And they don't get the whole picture. A lot of guys would like to just take that scripture, make a little plaque and put it in their home, pull it out of context and put it in their home. You look at the next verse, it says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I think the King James Version says bitter, you know, do not be bitter. Now, when we read what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he says that the wives are to submit to their husbands and the husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. Now, I think if you put both of those on a plaque and keep them in your home, you'd have a pretty good balance. But here's the thing. See, God knows that women need to know that they're loved. They need to know, our wives need to know that they're loved. They need to know that. That's probably the most important thing about a woman, is to have that security and to know that they're loved. On the other hand, God also knows that a man needs to think that he's in charge. You understand? God knows that. He knows us pretty well. And he needs to know that we need to think that we're in charge. So if our wives are submitting to us and in submission to us, then we're going, hey, I'm in charge. Even though it's the Lord that's in charge. Remember, Christ is the head of the home. He's the head. We're not the head. You know. Christ is the head. But when I look at this in the way it's paired up, I love it when somebody comes to me in counseling, for example, and they say, you know what, I have a real problem. Well, my wife just won't submit to me. I say, hey, buddy, you just gave all your cards away. I know exactly what's going on here. You see, because if you were loving your wife as Christ loved the church, she would love to submit to you. She would be so submissive to you, But the object here is, and here's the other thing, as we go down this list, I like to look at all the other people's obligations. You know, I like to look at my wife's obligation and my kid's obligation and all that, but the husband thing, the father thing, oh, just kind of skim over that one, just kind of breeze by that one, you know. No, we need to look at all these, because these are, you want love in your Christian home. This is what the Lord says, how a believer's home is to be set up. Listen, wives submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now notice how God writes these things. The Holy Spirit has Paul pen these things in such a way that is so simple that anybody could understand this. Anybody. You know, somebody would really have to try to mess this up, you know. And he says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Then it says, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, somebody got a King James Version. I'd like to have them read that verse. Anybody got a King James here tonight? John, go ahead. Real long. Yes.
Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged.
Okay. Now, if you notice, the to anger is in italics, mm-hmm. So that's not in the original text. It's so without that to anger, how does it read?
Fathers, provoke not your children, lest they be discouraged.
Okay. Provoke not your children. See, I think this is a problem for all of us. We want our children to be better than we are. I don't know about you, but I do. I want my kids to be better than I was at that age. Better in their grades, better in their production, better in their, you know, their treatment of their friends, their treatment of their brothers and sisters. But I remember my childhood and I remember some of the things that I did, and I don't want my kids doing that. And so I tend to put unreasonable demands on them, and that's what the scripture's talking about here. Don't provoke, don't put unreasonable demands on them. How can we do that? How can we put unreasonable demands on our children to the point where they become discouraged? Oh, you expect me to be perfect? Well, no. Just better than me. Well, how's that? You see? To put unreasonable demands on our children is what the scriptures are talking about. And I know that we can get off on all different kinds of trails tonight about this, but basically, fathers, don't embitter your children. Because they're going to become discouraged.
Now, say you have one child that excels and another one that doesn't. Some say that there is the thing of provoking your child to be bitter and they become very rebellious. But then there are some people that say by always bringing out in this child that what they're doing wrong is a form of chastising them to become better. Is it still basically provoking your child to wrath because all the child hears is you're not like, say, Johnny's not like Susie. Susie always got high grades.
Yeah.
Johnny, you can't rate better than a C. You need, and I'm so there are a lot of the things is I'm disappointed because you don't got better than C's. Are you still provoking your child to wrath?
Yeah, I think any demands that we put on our children that the Lord wouldn't put on them. That's the way we have to look at this. The instruction here from the Spirit of God is not to embitter your children, not to provoke your children by putting unreasonable demands on them to the point where they get angry and discouraged and want to give up. I never realized, let me just say, we can talk about this from a lot of different angles, but I never realized the pressure that was on my children being a preacher's kid. Because I wasn't a preacher's kid, and I have no clue what that means to a kid, However, I do look at how sometimes other people, even in this fellowship that is very loving and very gracious and very concerned about me and about my family and about, I still hear comments like, why does your son do this? Or why does your daughter do that? I'm like, to be honest with you, I hadn't really even noticed that was going on. Does that offend you? Yeah, that's after all, he's an example to the rest of the kids here, and he should be. So all of a sudden, the children of the pastor become the example to the rest of the kids, and now they can't be kids anymore because now they're kids of a pastor. So now they have other higher expectations, higher demands, higher, we live in a glass house, and everything is, and I never realized that until my kids started pointing it out to me. And at first they didn't point it out to me because they didn't want me to feel bad about the fact that they like the fact that I'm teaching and I handle God's word and, we had this fellowship. But the demands on them were, and the pressures on them were just incredible. Till we started talking about it and saying, well, which of these are reasonable demands and which ones are unreasonable? Are they not allowed to be kids because they're pastor's kids? On the other hand, we look at Eli in the scriptures, who had sons who were just in full-blown rebellion, walking totally opposite of God's will, and he did nothing. What happened? Well, eventually, those things reach heaven. That's not what the scriptures are referring to here. They're talking about unreasonable demands, putting things on each other that God doesn't even put on us. Yes?
Do you think that we put more unreasonable demands on our sons than we do our daughters?
I'm not sure. I'm not sure. The only pattern that I see, and I'm just talking about my own family because I haven't done enough, you know, research and, you know, child rearing and all that, and I don't know that I really care to because I don't believe much in numbers. But one thing that I do see is that the eldest child, you know, gets the brunt of it. You know, it's like, you know, and then you make all your mistakes on your first two, three kids, and then after that, you know, you kind of loosen up. And I mean, I was the caboose. I was the last of 12 kids. So by the time I came along, my parents, you know, I used to hear from my older brothers and sisters all the time, hey, how come he gets to do that at, you know, I mean, he's only such and such an age, and we never got to do that, you know, how come he gets it, you know. And I was the spoiled little brat of the litter. And but the idea here in this verse, and we could spend all night on this, but we won't. But fathers, don't embitter your children. I'd like to say too, this is an opportunity for us to say, as we deal with each other, whether it's fathers or children, just in the body of Christ, have you ever realized how we put unreasonable demands on each other? And we demand things of each other that God would never demand of us? Or perhaps you demand things of yourself that God would never demand of you? It's just this unreasonable pressure that we apply to one another and yet God has begun a work, and the scriptures are clear that he that's begun a work in us is going to complete it to the day of Christ. Well, it goes on to say in verse 22 there, slaves, obey your earthly masters. And we talked about this when we were in the book of Ephesians, that Paul is not condoning slavery here, but he's talking about part of their culture. It says, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. And since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there's no favoritism. So, we talked about this when we were in Ephesians too, because Paul talked about slaves and masters. He said, how can we apply this portion of scriptures to our lives? And we talked about applying it in terms of employers and employees. When you're working for somebody, do you just hustle bustle when the boss is watching you? You know, Paul says, no, he says, you don't do this just to win the favor of the master. That's not the only time that you're supposed to work. You know, work. Do it as unto the Lord. You're serving the Lord. So he's talking to those that, in this case, and of course, we're not foolish enough to believe that slavery has been completely abolished. There are still parts of the world that apply this. But in this culture, you could actually sell yourself into slavery to work off a debt or to, you know, whatever. And but he's saying, when you have someone who is higher than you and you're working for them, do it as unto the Lord. Then he goes to the masters. Notice how he doesn't just look at one side of any coin. He talks to the slaves. Now in chapter 4, he gets into talking to the masters. And he says, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. See, this is one of the problems that the church created, the Christian church created, because in this culture, they were used to everything being divided. I mean, the lines were so clear and so concise. In other words, you had Jews and you had Gentiles and you had rich and you had poor and you had slaves and you had free and you had male and you had female. And even their synagogues were divided, male and female. The women sat on one side of the whole place and the men sat on the other side of the place. One of the reasons why I would imagine why the instruction was given that women should be silent in the church. And if you have a question, you ask your husband when you're at home. Can you imagine what that would have been like in the synagogue with the men on one side and the women on the other side, and then right in the middle of the service, and people say, hey, honey, what about this? What about, you know, be quiet over there. Ask him when you get home, you know. And yet we forget about these cultural barriers. But listen, in the church, when people gathered in some of these churches, and in fact a lot of these churches were in the homes, when you walked into a Christian fellowship, the Holy Spirit taught that in Christ there is no male, no female, no Jew, nor Greek, nor bond, nor free, but we're one in Christ. So now imagine going to church, and here's one of your slaves there, and now you're on equal footing. Now it's not, God's not a respecter of persons. He's not going to say, okay, oh, you with the nice robe, hey, come on up and sit here, you know, sit right here in the highest place. No, they were all on the same level. So Paul is just reminding the masters, remember, you have a master in heaven. And I think that when we look to the Lord, in any of these questions that come up, when we're studying God's Word like this, we need to look at things through the Lord's eyes. If we don't understand a given situation or how to handle a given situation, how about looking at it through the Lord's eyes, through eternity? Well, it really changes our perspectives. Like we started this Bible study tonight saying, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth grow strangely dim, don't they? That's why chapter 3 in this letter started out by saying, hey, get your hearts on things above. That's why Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, that's why Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Not here on earth. So Paul's trying to get the masters to have a heavenly perspective here. Then in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. Now if you notice, these handouts that I have on the table here tonight are from, it's called Guidelines for Effective Prayer Meetings. And you can take this home and just study it for yourself. But I know a couple of weeks ago, when we were doing our Bible study here, Richard asked for prayer because he was going to go and do a study on prayer. And I thought, you know, that's really neat that, and we prayed for Richard, and that study went really well, didn't it? That's really good. That's really good. This is a study for you to do on yourself. They're guidelines for effective prayer meetings, how to get started. But there's something in here that just really spoke to me. If you just open that up and you look at where it says, without Him we can do nothing, right on the inside there, that one little paragraph that says there are many churches and fellowships that emphasize the importance of prayer, but generally only a few are actually involved in doing it. What kind of people will see the importance of prayer? Only those who have come to the conclusion that without me, that is, without Jesus, you can do nothing. When we truly pray, we acknowledge, God, it's by your Spirit, not by our abilities, not by our plans or methods. We need you to make the plans, to go before us and to tell us in every step what we need to do. When you gather people together for prayer, this is the first and most important thing you must teach them. If you look at the book of Acts, and you watch how the apostles listened to the Holy Spirit, it's amazing that, you know, Paul, he wants to go in one direction, and the Holy Spirit says, no, I don't want you to go in that direction. Well, how about this direction? No. And then all of a sudden, he comes down with this illness as he's ready to go a certain direction, and then all of a sudden, he has a vision of this man from Macedonia crying out, come and help us. He goes, oh, the Holy Spirit directed them to go in a certain place at a certain time. And look what happened. It's just incredible. Even when they were first called, you know, the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul. You know, so unfortunately, there's a lot of churches and there's a lot of fellowships today that think that, oh, well, the Holy Spirit was just directing like that in the first century church. And now, I mean, after all, now we got seminaries, you know, and we have Christian schools, and we have programs, you know. We have multimedia, you know. We can We have advertising. I mean, there's so many things. What do we need the Holy Spirit for? And that's where we've made the big mistake. That's where we've made the big mistake.
Zechariah 4:6 says, "Nothing might come of the power but by my Spirit."
That's right. That's right. By God's Spirit. So I encourage you to look at this and open your homes for prayer meetings. Just times to get together. We've been using times after the movies and after the Bible studies like this just to gather for prayer and just to let the Lord lead us in prayer and to give us direction. And I'm amazed at what the Lord's been doing with just a handful of families here at this little fellowship out in the middle of nowhere. You know, what God has been doing and how He's been directing this. And you know what? We don't have any programs. We don't have any programs. People think that why do people come to this fellowship? What's the draw? What's the attraction? The Word of God? I don't know. But it's amazing. It's almost like we're just standing on the sidelines cheering the Lord on. Say, go get Him, Lord. You know, do what You're doing. So here, and verse 2 of chapter 4 says, devote yourselves to prayer. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the scriptures say that the first century church, the first century believers devoted themselves to, and it lists four things. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the Word of God, or I'm sorry, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those four things. The apostles' teaching, which was the Word of God. Fellowship, which was the gathering of themselves together to worship and praise the Lord. The breaking of bread, which was the remembrance of what Jesus did to purchase our pardon on Calvary's Hill. And prayer. And those four things, and if you read down, it says, and God added unto the church daily those that were being saved. So we don't add to the church daily those that are being saved. That's where the confusion comes in. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. That's one of the things that always comes up. I really enjoy listening to people praise and thank the Lord. Even during our worship services on Sunday morning, we just take them in. Hey, who's got a thanks or a praise? And all of a sudden, it's just one after another, after another, after another, after another. And pretty soon you guys say, well, we better move along. You know, because really, we could not only run out of time, if we began to write these things down, I think we'd run out of paper. All the thanks and praise that we have for the Lord. It says be watchful and thankful. And pray for us too. Paul says, pray for us. Love what he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Let's just turn there for a second. Take a left turn. Ephesians chapter 6, as he closes that letter to the Ephesians, and he's talking about the putting on the armor of God. Listen to this. He says in verse 19, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Paul asked for prayer. I write this in a little memo thing on my checks, you know, I write that to Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. So if people look at that and go, Ephesians 6, 19, 20, what is that? And they look it up and it goes, pray for me. Pray for me that when I open my mouth, I can fearlessly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That's actually the one purpose that the Lord has in leaving us here after we're saved. Why doesn't God just zap us into heaven when we believe in Him? Because we're His ambassadors. Each one of us is a little embassy. We have this message to proclaim. So he says, he's writing now to the church in Colossae, and he says, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Same thing he wrote to the Ephesians, basically. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Understand this. I believe that one of the reasons why the church is in the rough shape that it's in right now and why there's so little power is because we've dropped the ball. We've dropped the gospel. The Bible says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul went to the Corinthian church. It's one of the things he wrote in the first chapter of that letter. He writes that the cross of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It's only foolish to those that are perishing. Those that believe, it's the power of God unto salvation. So, if we drop that, if we set aside the gospel, it doesn't matter what program you have. In fact, I believe the enemy wants to trick us into getting down some other tangent. Anything but the gospel. Anything but Jesus going to Calvary. Anything but the grace of God. Anything but telling people the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we drop that ball. We're powerless. And you say, well, I'm just not the guy, Lord. I'm just not the one. I mean, I can't talk. I stutter. I can't. No, you don't understand. The Bible doesn't say that you and I are the power of God unto salvation. It says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We're just the ambassadors. Now, an ambassador, he doesn't have the authority to change the message. He has to take the message that's given him. If I'm an ambassador of the United States to another country, I can't just make the message up as I go. When I get over there. Oh, I change the message. Can't do that. I wouldn't be an ambassador anymore. So the gospel, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ is what Paul's talking about. I want to proclaim it clearly, as I should. It says in verse 5 there, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. I mean, well, people outside the faith. Be wise. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. We're supposed to be gracious and salty. And you're going, salty? Where does this fit in? What is salt all about? Well, number one, it's a preservative. Salt is a preservative. And I believe one of the reasons why the earth is being preserved the way it is because of the believers. We are the world's preservative. If you don't believe me, just read Revelation chapters 6 through 18. What happens when the church is pulled out of here? What happens when the believers are gone? You'll see that when the preservative is gone, you'll see what happens. But another thing that salt does, not just the preservative, salt creates a thirst. And I think that when we're gracious with people, it creates a thirst. People look at our lives, and when we're gracious with them, I know very few people that came to know the Lord through somebody beating them over the head with their Bible. I know very few people that have come to the Lord like that. I do know people that live their entire Christian life in fear because they came to the Lord through fear and some kind of a coercion. And yet the Bible says that it's God's grace that creates the thirst. You know, when you begin to learn God's character, when you begin to know who He is, when you begin to know that He loves us, that's like, I want to run to Him. How many people do you talk to and say, hey, why don't you come to church with me? Oh, no. I'm not going there. Why not? Oh, all the demands and all the, no way. I had one guy tell me, a friend of mine, and I saw him again Saturday at the dump. We were taking some stuff to the dump, and I said, we'll call him John. I said, John, I said, come to church this Sunday. Just pop in. Oh, no. And I've been thinking about it, but I don't know. He says, I'd walk in the door, you know, with all my tattoos and my this and that. And he says, I'd walk in the door and people would look at me and go, what's he doing here? I said, no, more likely, I said, you'd look at all these people in here and go, what are they doing here? You know, most likely. How many people think, you know, that because they're scarred up, I can't go to church. I can't. Do you realize that Jesus has scars? He has scars. Wow, we don't have to. No, don't hide your scars. Come to the Lord. He talks about being gracious. Be gracious and be salty. Seasoned with salt. so that you know how to answer everyone. We really should have an answer for anybody who asks us about the Lord. Now, these final greetings, and I love these personal remarks in Paul's letters. I'm glad that these were included. Because as I read these, I see that Paul really is a guy who loved people, and he had relationship with a lot of different kinds of people. And it says, Tychicus will tell you the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. How'd you like somebody to say that about you? Wouldn't that be great? Oh, boy. I hope people talk about me like that before I'm dead. You know, send me the roses before I'm dead. Remember that song, John? It's great. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. And he says, I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. So Paul is kind of directing these other ministers, sending them out to these churches. It says in verse 9, he is coming with Onesimus. Now, Onesimus we're going to learn about when we get into the book of Philemon. Onesimus was a fellow cellmate of Paul's that he met. He was a runaway prisoner. And Philemon, just a one-chapter book, a great letter that we're going to get to where Paul actually writes to Philemon talking about Onesimus, this runaway slave, and how, you know, if he's done anything to you, if there's any, you know, thing that you're charging, put it on my account and receive him back to you. In fact, like I said, it's actually thought that this Colossian church was at the house of Philemon. So interesting that he says he's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Now, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, you remember this Mark, the cousin of Barnabas? He's the guy that back in Acts chapter 13, there was a problem. Because let's just turn there for a second. In Acts chapter 13... In Acts chapter 13, let's look at about verse 13. It says, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John, that is John Mark, this is the same guy that they're talking about. In fact, back in verse 5 of Acts 13, it says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. That's John Mark. That's Barnabas' cousin. Then jump over to verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Now this caused a problem, because the problem was, we're not really sure what happened here, but somehow John Mark got homesick. John Mark, we might say, kind of petered out on the mission, and he went home. He went home in the middle of things. So later on, Paul's not a happy camper. If you turn over to Acts 15, chapter 37, I mean, chapter 15 and verse 37. In fact, I'm going to start with verse 36. Acts 15 and verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. And Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark. You see, that's John Mark. He wanted to take John Mark. But Paul says, did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So you see what happened here was a disagreement so strong between Barnabas and Paul that He says, well, I want to take John Mark. No, we're not taking him. He leaked out on us last time. I'm not taking him again. Well, I think we ought to take him. And it got so heated that they went different ways. Now, I look at that and I go, wow, I'm really glad, because now that ministry that broke, and I've seen this happen in churches too, where there'd be some silly disagreement about something and the Lord would use it to start two or three more churches over here and over there and over there. And in the meantime, people are thinking, oh, what a terrible thing, you know, the split. Now, we see in Colossians, Paul's writing this letter, and listen to what he says. He includes Mark. He says, my fellow prisoner, verse 10, in Colossians 4, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark. Oh, there he is, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. So you see, there's a healing that has taken place now between Paul and John Mark. And they're back at it. It says, verse 11, Jesus, who is called Justice. See, that was a pretty common name. Jesus was a pretty common name. That's why they referred to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. That's why they refer to this Jesus as one who's called Justice. Also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. Now, this Epaphras was the same Epaphras that was mentioned in the first chapter of this letter. In fact, it's thought that he's the one that brought news of Colossae and what was going on there, which really encouraged Paul as he was in prison. He's a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. Have you ever considered prayer wrestling? It really is. It really is. We can wrestle in prayer. In fact, I find that when you go to prayer, you're headed for distractions. I'm to the point now where when I go to prayer, especially when I'm alone, when I go to prayer, I have a notebook next to me that when something pops into my head, oh, he forgot to do this or that, I'll write it down and keep praying. Otherwise, here's what I do. I'll never pray. I'll get up every 2 minutes and, you know, the phone rings, the doorbell rings, the dog's barking, the kids are fighting, you know, whatever. You go to prayer, it's a struggle. It's really a struggle. He says, yeah.
I mentioned something like that before. I had the same problem. I thought there was something wrong with me or something. Mm. Concentration is just not there. To find the right place, the right time.
You're actually entering into spiritual warfare. And when you enter into spiritual warfare, now your weapons are no longer carnal. I mean, your weapons are spiritual to the pulling down of strongholds. Here's the deal. When you go to pray, you're going into battle. That's a whole new battleground. And so your mind and your heart is just flooded. And that's why if you look at these guidelines for effective prayer meetings, Capo Yohannan goes into that. He goes into sometimes what we need to do, you know, and how we're to pray. That's why the disciples, and I encourage you to look at Jesus' teachings on prayer. You know, go to Matthew chapter 6, for example, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray. Because there is a prescribed method. Now, I'm not talking about prescribed prayers. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, just reciting some prayers over and over. We know that Jesus said that's not how you pray. That's how the heathens pray. They just get a prayer and recite it over and over, or sometimes they even refer to it as a mantra, you know, just to over and over and over and over, or a chant. You know, that's not how you pray. So that's what the heathens do. They think they're heard for their much speaking. No, that's not it. But when he taught the disciples how to pray, he specifically taught them that there was a method. You know, you enter into worship, first of all. When Jesus said, our Father, he says our prayers should be directed, first of all, to our Heavenly Father. He says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You begin to praise and worship. Hallowed be thy name. Then there's a time of submission. Actually, what we refer to as the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer, it really wasn't the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. If you want to see the Lord's Prayer, turn to John 17, John chapter 17, and study that prayer. That was Jesus' prayer. See, Jesus couldn't pray what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer because he prayed for forgiveness of sin, and he was sinless. So that's, we know that's not his prayer. But listen, he's teaching the disciples how to pray in Matthew 6. And so he says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He begins to praise. He says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so he begins to submit his will to the Father's will. Then he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." So he's, you know, there's a time for petitioning the Lord for your needs. And he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So there's a time to take, you know, to talk to the Lord about forgiveness and being forgiven. You know, there's a time for confession and forgiving others in that prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. There's a time to pray for protection from the evil one, from the enemy. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. There's a time. It's, you see, our prayers are to be enveloped or enveloped, if you will, in praise and worship of God. And that's how we're to pray. And every prayer is to be that way. And understand that prayer, and KP goes into this, I love this. This is going to be a great study for you if you haven't seen this. Even if you have seen it, it's going to be a great study for you. But what it taught me, and I really needed to be taught this, was that prayer is not, it's not the idea that I go to God to change His mind about my will. It's not, "Oh God, you know, I want my will, I want my way." It's about me going and spending time with the Lord that I might find out what His will is for my life. It's about me submitting to His will. That's what prayer is. And it's been twisted. Really, our generation is such an I, me, mine generation. It's exactly like the times that Jesus said we were going to live in right before His return. You know, people will be lovers of themselves, boastful, proud, arrogant. You know, lovers of money rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So he goes on to say in this talking about Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He always is wrestling for you, wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I think it's cool to see how Paul prays, even at the beginning of this letter to Colossians. He prays for them, and he prays for the Philippians, and he prays for the Ephesians. It's really interesting to see that he prays, even though some of them are in really good shape and they're doing what's right. He prays for them. How often we pray for people only when things are going wrong. "Oh, Lord, so-and-so's got cancer, or so-and-so's sick, or so-and-so had an accident, or something." We pray for people when things are going wrong. We need to also, in the examples that we have in Scripture, of Paul, is to pray for people when things are going right as well. You know, he says he's always wrestling for you that you'd stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. "I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis." Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and I like this because here's Paul, and if I can just slip this into the study tonight, here's Paul, who the Bible says there were times when people would just step into his shadow and be healed. People would just touch a handkerchief that belonged to Paul and they'd be healed. Here's Paul, who had miracles and signs and wonders following him as he believed the Lord. And he looks at Luke, who's a doctor, and says, "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor," you know, how often I hear guys say, I heard a guy say, "Doesn't Psalm 90 declare that it's appointed for a man to live 70 years? If you die before 70, it's because there's some sin in your life." Now think about that for a minute. You know people who think like that, who believe like that. And I'm going, wait, if that's true, Jesus must have really blew it. Because he only lived to 33. I'm going, no, Jesus didn't blow it. He was in the Father's will. He said, Father, is there any way for this cup to pass by me? But nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. So I look at that and I see in this given situation, he's looking at Luke and saying, my friend, our dear friend, Luke, the doctor, who is, by the way, the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts, and Demas send greetings. Now, Demas here is referred to as dear friend Luke and Demas. And if you look in Philemon, you don't have to turn there now, but you might just want to make a note of this. In Philemon, verse 24, it's only a one chapter book, but in verse 24, Paul refers to Demas as fellow servant. However, in his second epistle to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:10, it says that Demas turned his back on the Lord because he loved the world more than the Lord. He turned his back on Paul. So here was Demas, who at one time was ministering with these guys, but he fell away because the world ensnared him. And so I look at this, in the middle of this, I'm looking at Demas and I'm going, wait, how does this guy fall away? What's up with that? You know, something wrong here. What's going on? And I see warning after warning after warning in the Scripture to believers not to be drawn in by the world, by the world's ways. You know, even in this letter, Paul's saying, listen, get your hearts on heavenly things. Get your hearts on things above, not on this earth. Be careful. Here's one example right here. Later on, Demas falls away. But here it says they send their greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So it's apparent that these letters were circulated. They were read publicly. And that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Now we don't have in the canon of Scripture any letter from Laodicea, so we don't know if that was a letter that Paul wrote to the Laodicean church and it's just missing from the canon, or if it was a letter from the Laodicean church, or what the deal was. We just don't have enough information to put that together. So there's no, you know, I'm of the persuasion that when the Bible is silent on something, it's best that we just be silent. You know, I mean, we could have whole discussions about that. But then he says, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. Wow. That's pretty heavy. We don't know. Archippus later on in Philemon 2 is referred to as a fellow soldier. So he's apparently in the work of the Lord as well. And then he says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So he opens this letter by saying, grace be with you to the church in Colossae. And he closes this letter by saying, grace be with you. And I just want to encourage you tonight that, you know, maybe like John Mark, maybe you're feeling, yeah, you know, I was on the right track and all of a sudden I blew it. But here, see John Mark restored. You know, then we come across Demas and we see one who is working for the Lord and all of a sudden falls away later on in Scripture. I just want to encourage you to keep your eyes on the Lord and keep pressing on. When I read Paul's writings and I hear him say, you know, I just want to run the race. I look at his life. I look at Paul's life and see how his very life was poured out like a drink offering, you know. And I go, wow. And he asked the Lord, you know, that he wouldn't run this race and then find out in the end that he labored for nothing. Or that maybe he himself would be disqualified. And I'm like, you know, we need to take care and stay close to the Lord. So I'm just going to close with a prayer. And I'll let some have to take off tonight, but if anybody wants to stick around and pray with us, you're welcome to. There won't be a study next week, I just want to say, because we're going to be in Indiana at the conference. But then when we come back from Indiana on the 17th, we'll be starting 1 Thessalonians. So anybody that's interested in studying with us through 1 and 2 Thessalonians can join us beginning October 17th. But let's close the study with a prayer tonight. Father, I thank you so much for the instruction that you've given us tonight. But like James says, Lord, we don't want to be hearers only. We want to be doers of your word. We want to apply. So I pray, Lord, that you'd call us even in our quiet time, even in our devotional time, even in a time in our prayer closet, Lord, that we'd look again at Paul's letter to the church in Colossae and really take these commands of yours seriously, and Lord, that we'd apply them to our lives. And Father, I thank you for touching us tonight, changing our hearts and minds, and just drawing us close to yourself. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that is our teacher and guide. And Lord, we just want to be pleasing in your sight. As we leave this place, Lord, we want to be good ambassadors of what you've given us. Father, we know that when we leave this place, we step out into a world that's lost and dying. And Lord, they need salt and light. And Father, we just we pray that that the world might look at us and see our good works. And Father, not to glorify us, but to glorify you. That's our desire. We just pray that we could be just like a big neon arrow just pointing to Jesus. And just ask that you'd receive the glory and the honor and the power. For it's all yours, Lord. You know that we're but dust. Yet we put our lives in your hands. We trust you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.